Advent again, which is hard to believe. And if you are new to church or if you're new to a church that practices Advent, let me just remove a little bit of the mystery for you. So Advent is actually a term or a word that comes from something called the church calendar. And the church calendar, many churches around the world use the church calendar. In fact, most of the churches around the world use the church calendar. And that means that they're preaching through a specific topics at specific times of the year. And the year actually starts with Advent. And so what that means is it's New Year today. So Happy New Year to you guys. So you didn't know that. So after New Year, Advent comes Christmas. And then we move into something called Epiphany. An epiphany is like the lights come on, right? And so the idea is that a Christ has been revealed to the Gentiles, and that's the epiphany, the revelation. After that, we get Lent, which is a time of fasting and reflection and repentance. Lent leads up to Easter, of course, the celebration of the death and resurrection of Jesus. After that, we enter Pentecost, and so that's the Holy Spirit being given to the church. After that, you get a bit of something that's actually almost a little bit comical. It's called ordinary time. And ordinary time takes the whole rest of the year, which is about half of the year. And the point is actually that most of our lives are spent in ordinary time, between the moments of revelation. So that's the church calendar, and our church hasn't followed most of the calendar with the exception of Advent and Easter over the last little bit, though perhaps we'll do that again at some point in the future. It is a very helpful tool. But we do celebrate Advent regularly, and Advent is actually a Latin word. It means waiting, and so Advent is about waiting for God to send Jesus into the world. Now, anybody who's been a kid at some point in their life and had Christmas, all right, that's probably most of us here. Anybody who's been a kid knows what waiting is about. And so my family had an interesting tradition as in my growing up years. I don't remember exactly when it started, but somewhere around the time when I started wanting expensive things, this tradition started. And so my dad set me down and he said, you can have that remote control hovercraft for Christmas, if you want it. And I was very excited about that. And he said, but you just have to pay half. Now, I don't know how that hits you. Some of you maybe are surprised by that. To me, that seemed totally legit. You only know your own family, right? And so I said, okay, that sounds great. So sometime around September 1st, I started saving my money like crazy, doing extra chores, guarding my piggy bank from my little sister's prying fingers, and in general, being a fairly frugal spender. Around December 1st, we made our trip down to Canadian Tire or the toy store. I think it was Canadian Tire. And I remember walking down the aisle. You know, Canadian Tire is huge, especially when you're this big, right? And going to that section and grabbing the fluorescent green and black remote control hovercraft off the shelf and carrying it up to the register and slapping my $50 down, and Dad put his down, and we bought this thing and we climbed in the truck and it sat on my lap all the way home, and I just like feasted my eyes on this thing and imagined the ecstasy of, you know, going on all these awesome missions of, you know, recovery, reconnaissance in my remote control hovercraft, and all my neighborhood friends, you know, looking on and salivating over what had become this wonderful thing for me. And then, of course, I got home, and I had to hand the box back to Dad. And I'm pretty sure Dad didn't know how to wrap presents, and so he gave it to Mom. And then this box would sit under the Christmas tree for the next 24 days. And I would look at it and long for it, of course, unable to feast my senses on enjoying it. That's Advent, right? Advent is about waiting for something that you haven't received yet. And so, most simply, what that means is then the first Advent is done. It ended when God sent Jesus into the world. And so, he's the seed that we talked about throughout our series in Genesis. He solves the problems that our sin has caused. And that Advent's over. Jesus has come, but we remember it every year during Advent, during the Christmas season. But there's another Advent that isn't over. And so Jesus told his disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There's more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. So Jesus says, trust me. I'm coming back. And we don't know when that's going to be, but Jesus says, get ready because it's going to happen. And the state of your readiness is going to make a huge difference on what my return is going to mean for you. It's more than just believing the right things. We have to be ready. And so we're waiting and we're getting ready. And that's Second Advent. And we're in that period right now. Now, traditionally, Advent has four topics. We've got the four white candles down there. The red one is for Christmas Day. It's the Christ candle. But we've got these other four candles, and they all surround the anticipation of Jesus coming. So we've got hope and love and joy and peace. And we're going to spend the next 4 weeks looking at these ideas with the goal, a couple of goals, really. One is increasing our anticipation. And the second would be fueling our motivation to get ready. Increasing our anticipation and fueling our motivation to get ready. You see, there's a sad reality within the church. And that is that unlike Christmas for kids, Jesus followers tend to grow apathetic towards his return. Right? Like 2,000 years has been a really long time. At least for us. Come on! When is this going to happen? And actually, we start growing apathetic. And we start living as though it's not going to happen. And so the purpose of Advent and this series that we're embarking on is to revive and to feed our anticipation and something that should inspire us and empower us to live a certain way. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. So grab your Bible. We're in Hebrews chapter 6 today. Hebrews is almost at the end of the Bible. You can just find it just after 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus and just before James. So Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to pick it up in verse 13. Hebrews 6, 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. There's a couple things here that are familiar and a couple others that are maybe a little bit strange. The strange one, I think, is the whole Melchizedek thing. So Jesus has become a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is this very unique character in the Old Testament. He's this priest of God that Abraham ends up tithing to. So Abraham gives 10% of his income to this guy. And the weird thing is, though, that there aren't any priests of God at this time. Melchizedek's the only one. The rest of God's priests start with Moses and Aaron. Aaron's the first priest. And that's 400 years later. So where does this guy come from? Who is he? We have no idea. But he's God's priest, and he's the priest of the promise and the covenant. And it actually comes before the law. The law is with Moses. But 400 years before we have a law, we've got this priest, and he's the priest of the promise and the covenant. And if that all sounds a little bit like mumbo jumbo, it's quite frankly because not many of us are Jews here. But if you're a Jew, Judaism is built up around this idea that the law is central to our understanding of how to get to God. But Christianity says, no, actually, there's something before the law. There's something greater than the law. There was this promise and this covenant and this actual relationship with God before law. And that's what Melchizedek is about. And Jesus brings us back to that. So Jesus pays the penalty of our sin against the law and enables us to get back to this relationship of promise and covenant before the law. This is what God intended in the beginning. Now, if you don't understand everything about Melchizedek, don't worry, join the club. There's a reason he's the mystery priest. We're going to leave that there. But the main part of this text centers around God's promise to Abraham. That's something we're familiar with because we just spent quite a bit of time in Genesis. So a little bit of review if you weren't here for that. God tells Abraham to leave his home, head into this undisclosed location, and God's going to make him the father of the seed. And the seed, of course, is Jesus, as well as the father of many nations. And it's this crazy offer of incredible opportunity for Abraham. And Abraham has no idea what it really entails. But he jumps at the opportunity to be part of what God is doing. It's good to jump when God gives you the opportunity to participate in something he's doing. But there's this one thing gnawing at Abraham, and that is, well, that he's Abraham. And Abraham means Big Dad. But his name's a joke because he's got no kids. He's not even little dad. But God swears that he's going to make Abraham into the father of many nations. And so Abraham trusts him. And 25 years go by. Think of how long that is. Is there anything that you've waited for, hungered for 25 years? For me, the answer is no. 25 years ago, I was 13 and I got that hovercraft. It was only waiting 3 months, but I got it. And then it was amazing, except that the battery only lasted 6 minutes and I could only hover over things that were perfectly smooth, and so that meant I had to sweep out the garage every time I wanted to use it. And it broke after about 3 months. So talk about disappointed. But Abraham put his hope in the truth of God's promise, and he held it there for 25 years before Isaac was born. It's an incredibly long time. Now, there are a lot of Bible words. We're talking about hope here. There's a lot of Bible words that we don't use in everyday speech. So probably it's been a while since you were at Tim Hortons. Tim Hortons talking about a substitutionary atonement. Anybody do that this last week? Nobody, right? This does not come up in regular vocabulary, but we do use this word, other Bible words like hope, on a regular basis. But the way we use this word is actually very different than the Bible does. So hope as we use it today is a term intimately tied to wishful thinking and then disappointment, right? So I hope it's not going to rain tomorrow. And I hope the Canucks are going to win the cup. I mean, yeah, good luck, right? And I hope the stock market doesn't crash so my RSPs are going to be big enough to retire. And I hope the expensive car that I bought is going to keep my family safe if they ever get in an accident. And I hope Pastor Dan's sermon is only going to last 20 minutes. Right? So the problem with all of this kind of hope is that it's completely unfounded in reality. Sorry about that. It's hope misplaced. But this is the way that we use this word. So we tie our happiness to hope, right? To something we want to happen. We tie our happiness to a future possibility that we have no control over bringing about and only maybe a 50-50 chance in acquiring. This is not how the Bible uses the word hope. So in Scripture, hope is tied to a firm foundation or it's not used. Nobody hopes it's not going to rain tomorrow in the Bible. People hope in God. And that's what the author of Hebrews is getting at in verse 19. So he says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. So that's a totally different kind of hope. Like, I hope it's not going to rain tomorrow. We've got an anchor, a totally different kind of hope. And this kind of hope is all over Scripture. In fact, the word hope comes up 200 times in Scripture, and it consistently refers to this confident, contagious enthusiasm that God's promises are going to come true. It leads to this confident, contagious enthusiasm that God's word, God's promises are going to come true. This kind of hope is designed to fuel Jesus followers to continually be getting readier for Jesus' advent. God wants this kind of hope to encourage us to live a certain way. Because God wants this, he swears by himself that he's going to keep his word. So he himself is going to be the anchor. And Hebrews comments on this. Look at verse 16. It says, people swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. So the kind of swearing that's being talked about here is not the bad language that we talk about when we talk about swearing. It's the kind of swearing that you do when you call down curses on yourself in order to convince somebody that you're telling the truth, right? So it's the whole cross my heart and hope to die, poke a needle in my eye thing. It's the I swear on my mother's grave thing. That's swearing. This probably hasn't been done by you since elementary school, right? The idea, though, is that nobody would dare go back on their word after calling down one of these kind of curses on themselves. So it's supposed to be an argument ender. And the example that's being referred to here in Scripture, of course, comes from Genesis 22, from Abraham's story. This is when God's talking to Abraham. And so let me just read you a small excerpt from that conversation. So God says, because you've obeyed me and have not withheld even your son, he's talking to Abraham, God's speaking to Abraham, your only son, I swear by my own name, so there's the swearing part, that I will certainly bless you. I'll multiply your descendants beyond number like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. So Abraham is just about to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, whom he loves. And he's going to do this because God said so. So Abraham has chosen to trust God more than he's chosen to hold on to what he can touch with his actual fingers, his son. He's going to trust God more than this. And he's run to God and he's made God his hope. And when God sees this, God's actually impressed by Abraham's actions and what he's willing to do. And so he responds with a promise and an oath. And the author of Hebrews says both of these things are significant. So the promise is that God's going to bless Abraham, a pile of descendants. And the oath, of course, is in the words, I swear this by my name. Now, the reality is that most of us don't spend any time swearing. It's reserved for things like elementary school. And so when you're in the mall and you're renewing your cell phone contract, right? The guy at Bell doesn't say, okay, now put your hand up and swear to me that you're going to pay. Doesn't happen, right? Why not? Well, quite simply because he doesn't trust anything you might swear to, right? You know, poke your eye. He doesn't care. He just wants your credit card number down there. He wants to make sure he's actually going to get paid. So nobody swears as adults, except for a couple of very rare situations. And we reserve then our swearing for times when we know, right, that everybody is going to tell the truth, like in court, right? Everybody always tells the truth in court, right? Yeah. Well, the good news is God is different. God doesn't break his word. And in fact, Hebrews says he can't break his word. I want to read verse 18 from the NLT for you. It does a great job of making this clear. So it says this. So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. So God made a promise and he sealed it with an oath. And both these things are solid because God can't lie. Now, why not? Why can't God lie? Well, the simple answer is, if he lies, he ceases to be God. So if you know the Abraham story, you know that that night that God meets Abraham and he makes this promise, Abraham actually asks him, how can I know that you're telling the truth, God? Actually, almost exact same words as Zechariah in the temple. Remember Zechariah and Elizabeth, those old people, and Gabriel goes and meets them and says to Zechariah, Elizabeth's going to have a son, and he laughs, he can't believe it, and says, you know, how could I know that you're telling the truth, right? And so then he can't talk for 9 months until Elizabeth has her baby. Almost the same words used there with Abraham, but Abraham doesn't get chastised for this. Why not? Well, because there's no relationship prior to this. God hasn't made himself known to people yet. Abraham's the very beginning of this. And so when Abraham asks, how do I know that this being who's speaking to me is telling the truth? God gives him something he can hold on to. And he says, let's cut a covenant together. And so Abraham did. He prepares this. He gets out a heifer, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon, and he cuts them in half, and he arranges the half opposite each other. So half the cow is looking at the other half of the cow, and there's this path right down the center. And after he gets this all ready, he falls into this deep sleep, and in a vision, God walks through the middle of the sacrifice by himself. And by doing this, God is saying, I'm going to keep my promise to you on penalty of death. My death! If I break my promise, may I be like these animals, torn in two. That's the cutting of a covenant. That's what a cutting of a covenant is about. It's this gruesome and bloody picture, blood everywhere. And it's one of the most beautiful pictures in the Bible. So God promises that he won't go back on his word or he'll die. Now, usually when a covenant is cut, both parties walk between the torn animals, but only God walks through. And so he's saying, if this covenant gets broken, then I'm the one who's going to be on the hook. And it's this incredibly generous and gracious offer. And Hebrews says, God can't lie. So friends, God wants you to be full of confident, contagious enthusiasm that his promises to you are true. Now maybe you're thinking, well, that was to Abraham and that was a really long time ago, like 4,000 years ago. So how does this apply to me? Actually, if you're asking that, then you're asking exactly the question that Hebrews wants to answer. And so in verse 17, Hebrews says, God wanted to make the unchangeable natures of his purpose very clear to the heirs. Not to the heir, not to Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, but to the heirs. And the word heirs is plural very specifically, and it refers to Abraham's descendants. But we're not talking about his blood relatives here, the Jews. God's promise was that Abraham would become the father of many nations. And so right from the very beginning, God's promise of blessing was for multitudes of people who would be Abraham's children by faith, not by blood. So the covenant is for everyone who puts their hope in God. Paul says this, the real children of Abraham then, who are they? The real children are those who put their faith in God. So the point is that if we will flee to God like Abraham, hope in God instead of what you can touch, if you'll choose to trust him and make him the source of your hope, then you can have great confidence that he is going to be true to you. This promise from God is for you because you're one of the heirs. You're one of the heirs. God says, put your hope in this. Don't put your hope in other things. Don't put your hope in the fact that your car has 17 airbags. Don't put your hope in your savings account, which is smaller than it could be. Put your hope in God. Flee to God. Only when you do that will your hope be built on a foundation that's like an anchor. I want to end by looking briefly at what God promises and how this should shape us to pursue readiness this Advent. In a nutshell, God's promises are the promises of the gospel. And that's the message that if you're a sinner who has no hope of making God happy on your own, no hope of that, then Jesus will take your place and he will be torn into satisfying the punishment that you deserve rightly in order to enable you to begin enjoying the relationship with God you were created to enjoy in the beginning. That's God's promise. Heaven starts now and it lasts forever. And you can put your hope in this because it's impossible for God to lie. God can't lie because God can't hate God. God can't lie because he can't stop being God. God's the greatest value in the universe. There's nothing more wonderful or valuable than him. And so God swears this by himself. There's nothing greater to swear by. And by doing this, he's saying, I want you to be full of confident, contagious enthusiasm that my promises to you are going to come true. And so wherever you're at, whatever it is that you are struggling with today, no matter how bleak your life looks, how hopeless things seem, Jesus says, I want you to know that my promises are as sure as I am. Friends, this is our God. Jesus is the God who puts himself on the line to inspire your unshakable hope. So Christmas is coming. And it's the season of Advent. And in Canada, that means you and I are being inundated with commercials that promise happiness if you'll just max out your spending, right? Buy new stuff. But the happiness that Walmart promises is a fleeting happiness. It won't satisfy. It'll leave you disillusioned and disappointed. The batteries will only last 6 minutes. It's gonna break. You're gonna have to sweep the garage. So instead, root your confidence in the God of verse 18. Flee to God for refuge. Turn from all the fleeting, superficial, self-defeating hopes of the world and put your hope in Jesus. There's nothing and no one like God when it comes to being the refuge or the rock of hope. And God wants this. He wants to be this for you. So he desires that you will have an unshakable hope and a confidence about your future, a hope that's as strong as it can possibly be. So flee to him and share him with those around you who are also searching. This Christmas season, God wants you to be full of confident, contagious enthusiasm that his promises to you are going to come true. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who holds us in your hands and knows us and wants the best for us. You want us to live our lives not afraid of the future, not worried, but actually having this deep, confident ability to walk into whatever it is that we might face, knowing that you have this, knowing that you are working all things out for our good, for those of us who love you and are called according to your purposes. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are a God who is sovereign, that the craziest things in the world right now don't have you worried or concerned. You see the end from the beginning. And you are guiding and guarding your church and your people. And we can have an incredible confidence. And we can have this confidence enthusiastically and share this with those around us. So we pray, Lord Jesus, that you will use your church to shine your light into the world this Advent season. In your name we pray.